Last week, I began what has turned out to be a two-part lesson on the subject of evolution. And particularly, we're looking at six major problems with the theory of evolution. And we covered four of those last week, so thus we have two to cover today. And don't mean to scare you, but I am going to review, but I promise you that I will try to keep that review brief, because we have, I see, at least one, maybe others here today who were not here last week. I'm not a scientist. Don't pretend to be. As a matter of fact, I don't even pretend to have any scientific bent in my personality. So I'm not coming before you as an expert on this subject. However, I would like to think that I have at least ordinary intelligence. And I think all of those to whom I'm speaking, or just about all of those to whom I'm speaking, could be so characterized. And so I, in this lesson, have tried to reason in such a way that you can comprehend and I can comprehend what is being said and analyze the evidence that is put before you. I don't want us to be entirely, and we should not be entirely at the mercy of the experts, because the experts can sometimes be wrong. They can be biased. They can be dishonest too. Now, I do not think that evolutionists are stupid people by any means. And as a matter of fact, I will go so far as to say that they can present their evidence, at least in such a way that it appears to be credible, at least in some instances. It is only under careful analysis in some cases that it is discovered to be faulty. So in that review, we'll start off as we started off last week with a couple of questions, the first of which is the question, is evolution reconcilable with the Bible? And that led us into a couple of important definitions. Particularly, we need to define evolution, because one of the problems in analyzing whether or not what we think of as evolution is true is the fact that its definition has been oversimplified. Some people think of evolution as just change in life forms over time. Well, we know from experience that, of course, evolution in that sense occurs. We have different breeds of horses, different breeds of cows, different breeds of dogs, and on we could go. There are even different races of human beings, and according to the Bible, all of these started from, at least in the case of human beings, from an original pair, Adam and Eve. And so we have differences today, even though Adam and Eve, of course, were, you know, well, very much alike. So somehow these differences cropped up over time, and God allows for that. That's actually a good thing in a way. However, and here's what we need to bear in mind, there are limits to that kind of evolution. So typically, when we speak of the theory of evolution, we're talking about what is called macroevolution. Remember I used that expression last week? Micro and macro are prefixes that we're familiar with, we sometimes use today, particularly in the case of micro. Micro is the Greek word for small. Macro is the Greek word for large. So what evolutionists sometimes try to do is argue, and I've experienced this personally, is argue from microevolution to macroevolution. And macroevolution does not follow from microevolution, because we see it, microevolution, different kinds of dogs, but in the end, those animals are still dogs, and they can interbreed with one another. So we need to bear in mind that macroevolution is evolution on a small scale, and particularly, and this is critically important, it is change that occurs within a species. The animals change within the species, but they still are members of that species and can interbreed with one another. Macroevolution, on the other hand, is evolution on a large scale. It's macro, or at least it's claimed to be. And this is evolution that changes the animals from over time from one species into another species, whose members in the different species cannot interbreed with one another, at least, and produce offspring that in themselves are capable of producing fertile offspring. So in evolution as I defined it, particularly macroevolution, and I'm just going to shorten that in this lesson typically to evolution, is macroevolution really reconcilable with the Bible? In other words, can it be made to agree with the Bible, harmonize with the Bible? And the short answer to that is no. Now, in a lot of aspects of this subject, it would take other sermons, other books to deal with them in detail. But just briefly, remember I mentioned it last week, that the Bible says that God created life on earth over the course of 6 days, and that these 6 days, contrary to what the so-called day-age theory, which is an attempt to reconcile evolution with the Bible's account of creation, evolution says that life changed over long periods of time, and the day-age theory would say, well, these 6 days in Genesis, the first chapter, were long periods of time. That's contradicted by the fact that the Bible clearly says, and that's contradicted by the fact that the Bible clearly says that there were daytime and nighttime periods, and this is a formula that is used in Genesis 1, verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31, 6 times, essentially. So each day had equal portions of nighttime and daytime. Of course, that's not reconcilable with the idea of evolution. So no, evolution cannot be reconciled with the Bible. As a matter of fact, I have read and quoted from Michael J. Behe, who is or was, I don't know if he currently is, a professor of biochemistry nearby at Lehigh University in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. To my great disappointment, it turns out that apparently he is a theistic evolution. I don't know that he ever used that expression, but he says on more than one occasion in his book that he believes in the idea of common descent. Common descent is basically the theory of evolution. In other words, like monkeys and apes and human beings, evolutionists would say all had a common ancestor and all descended from that common ancestor. So when the expression common descent is used, that means evolution, basically. And he says, by analyzing the evidence, he believes in common descent. So I gather that he is what is called theistic evolutionist, theistic coming from the Greek word theos, which is the Greek word for God. So in other words, theistic evolutionist. And it seems that there is a growing number of them. And I appreciate the fact that at least they believe the evidence in the natural world points to the existence of God and the exertion of his power to create this world as we have it. But theistic evolutionists would say just that, that evolution, yes, occurred. It was the means by which God created the world that we now have. I don't agree with that, but as I said a moment ago, that's another sermon or another subject, another book, really, in some cases, I guess you could say. But that second question, why do so many, especially scientists, believe in the theory of evolution? And there are various answers to that. And just one part of that answer I want to emphasize a little bit. And that is that scientists are human beings, and human beings tend to be biased. I'm biased, by the way. I freely admit that. I would like to think, nevertheless, that my bias is not such that I would allow myself to overlook compelling evidence in favor of my views for which I am biased. But as I mentioned last week, what happens is, and this is very human, we do it in all realms of life. Once a line of thought or an idea somehow becomes the majority viewpoint, most people feel compelled to fall in line with the majority viewpoint. And that's true here as we discuss evolution. Most people find it hard to believe that the majority, especially if they are the respected experts, could be wrong. That's hard to believe. And basically, that's what Michael Behe says. He responds to this question. Why is it that so many scientists believe in evolution? Let me read to you what he says. He says basically what I've said in different words. By the way, this is his book, Darwin's Black Box. Black Box referring to the cell, I believe, which is so complex that even Darwinism cannot explain it. But anyway, he says on page 30 of this book, before going further, we should note the obvious. If a poll were taken of all the scientists in the world, the great majority would say they believed in Darwinism or believed Darwinism to be true. And listen to this particularly. But scientists, like everybody else, base most of their opinions on the word of other people. Now, what's he saying there? He's simply saying that the average scientist believes that evolution is true because, well, most of the other scientists believe that, not because they themselves have directly examined the evidence. Of the great majority who accept Darwinism, most, though not all, do so based on authority. Let me pause there. He means by that what other scientists are saying, especially in their published research. Even though he will go on eventually to point out that really there's just no published explanations of things like molecular evolution or what is supposed to be evolution occurring on a very small scale, even on the molecular level. He goes on to say, also, unfortunately, too often criticisms have been dismissed by the scientific community for fear of giving ammunition to creationists. It is ironic that in the name of protecting science, trenchant scientific criticism of natural selection has been brushed aside. That's interesting. That's a scientist saying that about evolution. Might be a few more I could read here. He goes on to say on page 179, there has never been a meeting or a book or a paper on details of the evolution of complex biochemical systems. That's an amazing statement. I mean, in other words, basically what he's saying, on the biochemical level, evolutionists have not even begun to explain how evolution could have occurred. Goes on to say, many scientists are skeptical that Darwinian mechanisms can explain all of life, but a large number do believe it. Since we have just seen that the professional biochemical literature contains no papers or books that explain in detail how complex systems might have arisen, why is Darwinism nevertheless credible with many biochemists? He's just saying, why do so many believe it if it can't be explained? He goes on to say, a large part of the answer is that they have been taught as part of their biochemical training that Darwinism is true. They believe it because that's what their teachers have told them, and they just continue to accept that. He goes on to say on page 183, many students learn from their textbooks how to view the world through an evolutionary lens. However, they do not learn how Darwinian evolution might have produced any of the remarkably intricate biochemical systems that those texts describe. In other words, they accept it because, well, the textbook says there, but the textbook really doesn't explain how it could have happened. But they ignore that. And they're encouraged and taught to ignore that. Page 185, he says, all scientists rely on authority for almost all of their scientific knowledge. Now, what he means by that, when they're relying on authority, what he means is that they haven't done the direct experimentation themselves. They're reading what others are claiming, and that's why they believe it. And by the way, that's not altogether bad by any means. That's pretty much the way life has to work. We can't discover everything by personal experimentation and activity and so forth. We have to rely on authority. Much of what we know by personal experience. But perhaps most of what we know, we're told that it's true. And we accept it as being true because we see no reason why those who tell us these things lie. They don't have any motive to lie, perhaps. And sometimes it's a combination of the two. We know some things because we've been told these things, but our limited experience also seems to confirm them as true. For instance, how do you really know that the Earth turns on its axis instead of the sun moving around the Earth and producing daytime and nighttime? How do you know that? Well, my experience tells me something like that. Something's turning because I can see the sun come up, and over time it gets up here right over above my head about noontime, and then it sets. So I know something like that has happened. But how do you know from personal experience that it's because the Earth is rotating on its axis? We don't. We accept the explanations of scientists. And with many other things, we accept the explanations of scientists because we have to. And our limited personal experience confirms that what they say is true. And by the way, we have to ask the question, what motive do scientists have to deceive us about the fact that the Earth rotates on its axis rather than the sun moving around the Earth? They have no motive that I can perceive to deceive us on that point. So we have to reason these things out. But when it comes to evolution, I will observe that really, and I think I've already been observing, that our experience not only doesn't support evolution, but it is contrary to evolution, just our experience in the world. So I was addressing the question, why do so many scientists believe in evolution? It's because that's what other scientists believe. They've been taught this is what a good scientist believes. That's basically what it amounts to. And that conviction is so strong in their minds that they don't really carefully analyze the evidence because they have a disincentive to analyze the evidence. And I got into that more last week, but I won't go over it again. Anyway, now let's consider why the theory of evolution is not credible. And again, let me emphasize that I'm trying to look at evidence that I and you are capable of analyzing, thinking about, and understanding. Evolutionists have made some arguments that I cannot answer because they get into genetics and I don't even begin to understand genetics. Some of what they say sounds credible, but I'm just not qualified to analyze the evidence. I'm trying to present evidence that I can understand and I hope you can understand too. For instance, the first problem that I presented last week with evolution is that it is contrary to abiogenesis, is the idea of abiogenesis. Let's start with the simple principle. This is something you can understand. This is something you can see and observe. This idea says that life began from non-life. Now, does that make sense? As I said last week, do rocks have babies? Okay. They don't. This is what evolution claims. But all of our experience says that life can come only from what is already living. You know that from experience. Have you ever planted any seeds in the ground, flower seeds at least? You ever done anything like that? You know you have to take that seed from a plant. You can't take it from a rock and put that seed in the ground and expect it to grow. So in order to get something that is living, it has to be a part of a seed from what is already living. Simple, isn't it? But evolution says, well, way back maybe, you know, whatever, a billion years ago, somehow what was not living gave rise to what is living. And essentially that's scientifically impossible. That has never been observed. And I would just simply say that if it were possible for life to be produced from that which is non-living, then it would have been done by now in the laboratory. I see no reason why scientists couldn't try to recreate what they think was the very ancient Earth, create those chemical situations for life to arise. And that has never been done. They haven't even come close to them. They cannot explain life. Now, this has so frustrated evolutionists that at least one of them has said, you know, maybe we ought to treat life as a given, like matter and energy. Well, you can't do that because scientists say, I guess most of them would say, that this world such as we know it began with so-called Big Bang, a big explosion. And in a situation like that, you cannot have something that's already living. Because explosions tend to kill life. So at some point, according to the theory of evolution, you had to have a situation where there was no life, and then life arose from what was non-living. So you can't treat life as simply a given and dismiss it like that. Let it go. Evolutionists, for their theory to be correct, they have to explain how what is non-living could have given rise to or created or produced life. And they cannot do that. Big problem for them. All right, let me go to the next point. Next major problem with evolution is the lack of the evidence for evolution in the fossil record. They readily acknowledge that evolution is not reflected in the fossil record. They make excuses for that. Basically, what are excuses? They say, well, and it's true. Fossils are hard to create. They are rare. And I will grant all of that. That still does not explain why the so-called intermediate or progressive forms are not left somewhere among the fossils. As a matter of fact, this so frustrated at least two evolutionists that I'm thinking of that they co-authored a book about, came up with a theory to explain away the lack of evolution in the fossil record while trying to retain the theory of evolution. The best known of these two was Stephen Jay Gould. He's dead now, but he was an extremely famous paleontologist in his day, probably the most famous. And he got so frustrated with the fact that evolution was not reflected in the fossil record that he and fellow paleontologist Niles Eldridge got together, came up with a theory to explain that. It's called punctuated equilibrium. And basically, punctuated equilibrium says things go along fairly steadily for a while, and then you got this punctuated thing here. In other words, it's a relatively rapid leap forward in evolution for some reason. So evolutionists do have a major problem with the lack of evidence for evolution in the fossil record. The third major problem of evolution, the Cambrian explosion. Remember, Cambrian refers to a certain strata of rock. Now, for scientific theories to become recognized as facts, one of the things that they have to be able to do is predict what will happen. If they are true, they should be able to extrapolate from their theory at least and predict what is going to happen. Evolution fails here because in the rock strata that is called the Cambrian strata, all of a sudden you have this sudden abrupt appearance of relatively complex life forms, and there are no antecedents or ancestors to them in the fossil record, really. They just all of a sudden are there. That's not what evolution would predict. Evolution would predict, well, you should have a very gradual escalation of life up the scale of complexity. The Cambrian explosion, well, explodes that idea. Let me put it that way. By the way, don't underestimate the seriousness of the Cambrian explosion to the theory of evolution, because they say next to the origin of life, the Cambrian explosion is the biggest problem for the theory of evolution. Problem number four for evolution is the disparateness of species. When something is disparate, it means it is distinct to the point that it's all off by itself. Basically, there's no relation to something else. Very different. So what we see here is that life forms can be sorted and assigned into very distinct groups. So much so that members of these groups typically don't cross the line into other groups. I mean, dogs don't mate with cats, in other words. They don't cross the line. And there are no intermediate forms of life. Now, evolutionists would probably smile when I make that statement. Essentially, that's the case. They will point to some oddities in the animal realm, like the platypus, I believe an Australian animal, that kind of lays eggs. I don't know if they're technically eggs, as we have eggs from birds and chickens or whatever. But they certainly look like eggs. So I think the platypus is supposed to be considered a mammal. But those are the extremely rare exceptions, if they're exceptions at all. And so we have to ask the question, why isn't life a continuum with very fine gradations? Why is life grouped into very distinct species instead of being a smooth continuum? As I say, why isn't life a blur of forms? And by the way, this is practically very important for us because it gives life predictability. When the farmer goes out and he wants to raise a crop of wheat, he takes wheat seed and he sows it, and it comes up, well, wheat. It doesn't come up something besides wheat. And that's very nice because we want life to be predictable like that. We want life to be structured and ordered because that's what makes life manageable and livable. It's extremely important. If the wheat seed came up and got pollen from another plant and from an oak tree, and the kernel of corn was something halfway between a kernel of corn and an acorn, well, it wouldn't be edible, would it? So we've got problems here. So we can be thankful to God, really. You can look out into the world and see how structured, how orderly it is. And that's what makes life livable. And we can thank God for that. But evolution says, well, one thing got the way it is because before it, there were these fine gradations that went all the way back. And I say, well, then where are those fine gradations today? Major problems with evolution that we didn't cover last week. Number five, the distinctness of human beings. Human beings are so fundamentally different as to make them inexplicable by descent from animals. Now, that's a subjective statement to a certain degree. Evolutionists would hear me say that would disagree with me, of course. But I want you to think about this. Think about how different we are, even from what are supposed to be our closest relatives, the apes. Think about, just dwell upon the distinctness of human beings. Human beings are distinct, obviously, in their intelligence. I mean, can you find any apes yet that have put men on the moon? Or apes on the moon, perhaps I should say. Don't talk to me about the planet of the apes. I don't want to hear about that. But it's just the gap in intelligence. It's just so amazing. Our ability to speak. They can make a range of sounds, and they can communicate on a limited degree with one another. Birds can chirp to one another, and they can say, well, the squirrel is coming, hide your babies or whatever. But, I mean, that's pretty limited. We have this ability to speak. We have morality. No animals really exhibit a desire to make a great difference between right and wrong. Now, there are things that they don't want done. Like if you're a mama chimpanzee, you don't want some male chimpanzee to kill your baby. I don't know that mama chimpanzee has the concept of that being wrong, though. It just doesn't want it done. We human beings talk about morality. We have a sense of aesthetics. My wife asked me the other day if I thought God made flowers for us. Yes, I do. That's a subjective statement, of course. I know evolutionists could say, well, flowers are there because they attract the bees and the bees and flies and everything. They pollinate the other kind. That's why flowers are the way that they are. Well, sure, I can see some sense in that. I just have trouble explaining our appreciation of beauty in the world and our desire to create beauty and our ability to create beauty. Yesterday, I just listened to an orchestra perform a piece of music. I was just awed by that. And I thought, God gave us the ability to make this music and to appreciate individual appearance. Don't you think about this? This is interesting. We're different in that we individuals are obviously different. If you had a pet penguin, say you were down in Antarctica, and it got into a mass of about 15,000 penguins, how would you find your pet penguin? Let me observe the obvious with you here. If you get down and examine an individual of an animal species, you can see a distinction. I know horses tend to have different spots in different places and all that. But generally speaking, I mean, if you see a herd of zebras, basically for all practical purposes, you're not going to be able to tell one zebra from another. And that's true with all animal species. The individuals within the species, basically from a physical standpoint, are interchangeable. Now, again, if you look at them and study them closely, you can see some relatively minute differences that might help you distinguish one individual from another. But that's on a very small level. Generally, within animal species, individuals are indistinguishable. That's not true of human beings. Each of us looks different. What, we've got maybe around 40 people in this building? Even among the adults, Even if I didn't know you, if you were a stranger, I could look at you and I could tell Jerry from Sammy back there immediately. They looked at human species is different. Each individual within human species has a distinct appearance. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because it's tied to morality. And in order to distinguish criminals from non-criminals, how do we basically do that? Physical description. Specifically, the appearance of the face. God made us distinct from one another because we're made in his image. And therefore, we have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of morality, and we need to be able to distinguish one another for that purpose. If we all looked as much alike as penguins look alike, from a moral standpoint, folks, we're going to have problems. So that's very important. By the way, let me again read to you from David Berlinski's book titled The Devil's Delusion. I've read from this before, but the reason I emphasize this is because I have an evolutionist tell me one time that when he goes to the zoo or wherever, or he looks at a chimpanzee inside his cage, he's just so amazed, so impressed with the similarity between chimpanzee and him. Well, that's a sword that cuts both ways, because when I look at a chimpanzee and see how a chimpanzee behaves, I'd like to think I see a big difference between me and the chimpanzee. But anyway, David Berlinski, he's not a biologist, he's actually a mathematician, very well-known mathematician. As a matter of fact, I don't even know if he's still alive, but he holds a PhD from Princeton University, and I believe he taught at Princeton, though I'm not sure about that. But anyway, he wrote this book, very intelligent man, from an academic standpoint at least, and he's got problems with the way people are putting down religion, even though he's not religious himself. He says, the idea that human beings have been endowed with powers and properties not found elsewhere in the animal kingdom, or the universe so far as we can tell, arises from a simple imperative. Just look around. This is evidence you can examine. Just look around. Do you not see a big difference between you and animal kind? He goes on to say, it is an imperative that survives the invitation fraternally to consider the great apes. Now, when he says invitation fraternally, fraternally means brotherly. In other words, look upon the great apes and think of them as your brothers, or at least your cousins. And he says, the apes are, after all, behind the bars of their cages, and we are not. Basically, just shuts the book on their parchment, I think. And it's evidence that you can examine. Let me move on to the fact of morality. Some argue that humans evolved morality because they needed it. So morality is part of the evolutionary process. It gives us an edge, therefore. And we have developed it and retained it and passed it on. However, I've got some questions to ask. Why would only human beings have a need for morality and not animals? If animals can survive without morality, why do human beings need it? Animals seem to be doing just fine without being moral. If they don't need it to survive as a species, why do we? Furthermore, it is just as arguable that not resorting to immorality is a detriment to survival. In other words, being moral could arguably hurt us. Let me use the example of euthanasia. Well, let me just move on with the next question that relates to that. What is wrong with the concept of culling out the sick and the old and weak members of society through predation? When animals prey upon one another, oh, we say, that's a good thing. They need to eat too. Well, why isn't that true among human beings? Why do we keep, don't mean to offend some of you here with this statement, I'm getting close there myself, but why do we keep alive old people? Especially when they become very decrepit, and at great cost, they have to be kept, perhaps even in a vegetative state, as we would say, in old folks' homes or nursing homes, long-term care facilities. Why do we keep them alive? Shouldn't we kill them off so we wouldn't have the expense? Because if we have to pay money to keep them alive, that's money out of our pockets that we could use to keep ourselves alive. So what I'm arguing here is that it's just as arguable that morality, contrary to what evolutionists say, could hurt our survivability. All right, let me move on to the sixth and the last problem with evolution that I have, and that's irreducible complexity. What is irreducible complexity? Well, I'm about to explain that here. Irreducible complexity is the idea that all the components of a biological system are so essential to its functionality that if that system were reduced in its complexity by even one of those components, then it would cease functioning. In other words, it's all or none. That's a simple way to put it. It's all or none. Evolutionists say, no, it doesn't have to be all or none. You can work your way there to this complex system in steps. Well, let me be clear about what irreducible complexity is here. You understand the word irreducible. It can't be reduced. Complexity. I think you understand complexity. Let me use an example, an automobile. All right, an automobile is relatively complex. It's a system of parts that are arranged and put together in such a way that, well, we can get from one place to another pretty quickly in that car. What if you were to remove just one relatively small part of that car, though? Just let me have one of your four tires. One tire is a relatively small part of that system of your car. Just let me have one tire. You take that one tire out, you won't get anywhere in your car. Just let me have your steering wheel. Steering wheel, small part of the overall vehicle. Just let me have your steering wheel. You won't get anywhere. Let me have your fuel in your fuel tank. Relatively small part of the car. You won't get anywhere. Now you're beginning to understand the concept of irreducible complexity. Just transfer that same reasoning to biochemical systems. And that's basically what Michael Behe is saying in his book. That when scientists have gotten down and have tried to understand how systems work in the body, you take out one of those parts and they don't work. Well, evolutionists would say, well, they don't have to work because in their earlier forms, they did work. Well, we've just seen that you take out one of those parts, they don't serve the purpose or the function for which they're needed. Now, he goes into a great deal of detail about that. He talks about the cell, blood clotting. Think about blood clotting. And this is his example. We take it for granted. But when we cut ourselves, if the blood did not clot, we'd bleed to death. We need our blood to clot. And yet blood clotting is a very, very complex biochemical phenomenon, such that if you even removed one part of that complex, your blood would not clot. Now, evolutionists would say, well, you can build to that point, but each of the antecedents have to serve a purpose, because if they don't give the organism a better chance of surviving, this is what natural selection would say, then that organism won't survive and it won't pass this genetic difference onto its offspring. That's how evolutionists say evolution develops. The problem is, in the earlier forms, these systems would not serve any purpose. And so by definition, then they should not survive in these organisms because they don't give these organisms an edge. There's no purpose for them. Let me read to you what Michael Behe says about irreducible complexity on page 39 of his book. He says, Darwin knew that the theory of gradual evolution by natural selection carried a heavy burden. And he quotes from Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin, who says, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And Behe goes on to say, it is safe to say that most of the scientific skepticism about Darwinism in the past century has centered on this requirement. That is, that all the predecessors have to serve a purpose, and there's not a purpose that they could have served. So the problem is that evolution claims that these systems evolved gradually, but evolution also requires that these systems, at each stage of their development, must have offered the organism a useful function or purpose. And yet, earlier, they did not have all of their components so as to make them useful. they would have had to begin fully formed, which evolution says, by definition, could not have happened. In conclusion, indeed, there is an important but really immeasurable factor as to whether the theory of evolution can explain life as it exists on Earth today. And that is whether the many intricate complexities that we see in life on Earth today could have occurred. Could evolution have gotten everything so right? Would half or even 1 billion years have been sufficient for the infinitesimally progressive steps required for evolution to bring life to its current complexity? That's something basically the evolutionists have to accept on faith. Yes, I said it. They have to accept it on faith. How do we know that? I mean, is that something we can measure or even quantify? That's something that is perhaps subjectively considered. Consider that evolution says, or scientists say, there have been 5 mass extinctions on this Earth, with many smaller ones, which have supposedly killed at least 99% of species that ever lived on Earth. Now, this is what scientists are saying. Now, that's a lot of interruptions, major interruptions. And evolution needs stability in order to work, but there wasn't that stability there. You're having all these extinctions of life, mass extinctions of life. So you have to ask yourself, under those circumstances, could evolution have actually worked? Even if on a theoretical level evolution can occur, could it have worked under those conditions? I would submit to you that the only plausible explanation for life as it exists on Earth is that God designed it. And by the way, that's the conclusion that Michael Behe comes to. Apparently, intelligent design, which is something that pure evolutionists have contempt for. They hate it. But that's the conclusion that he comes to. There must be a God, and he must have used evolution to create it. Because the world is, design is evident in nature. So the only possible, plausible explanation for life as it exists on Earth is that God designed it. And if God designed and planned life, including humans, then it would seem to me that he had a purpose for creating us, and he must have communicated that plan, that purpose to us. And if he communicated that plan and that purpose to us, then that communication has got to be the Bible. It may be that there is at least one person here today who wishes to enter a relationship with the God that he or she now believes has acted to save us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If then you've come to faith in God and in Christ and in the Bible as the Word of God, and you wish to follow it in repenting of your sins or have repented of your sins and wish now to confess your faith in Christ, and come forward and let your desire be known to be baptized into Christ, we would happily accommodate you. We have a body of water prepared right behind me for that purpose. If you have fallen away from having done those things, if you have fallen away from God, from Christ, and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and his people by confession of your sins here before us today, we also would happily receive you. Won't you come forward then and let your needs be known as together we stand for your encouragement and sing.